In the wake of the destruction of the temple, the devastation of Jerusalem, God's promises to Israel were at stake. Jesus had lived, died, risen again, and ascended to heaven, and questions arose. Where do we see God in our midst? What is the future of this covenant relationship between God and Israel? And this is the context in which the meaning of Jesus as Messiah was being worked out when Matthew was writing his gospel. And if you haven't been for a while, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at what Jesus said and did, and we've got as far as Matthew 16. So shall we pray as we start? Holy Spirit, will you take what belongs to the Father and the Son and reveal it to our hearts? And will you strengthen and confirm our belief that you are the Son of the living God? And will you revolutionize our lives to live and to speak this truth? Amen. So, this seems quite a significant section of Matthew's Gospels where the disciples' faith seems to be take a leap forward and Jesus makes his intentions a bit clearer. So we're looking at chapter 16, verse 13 onwards. And we won't have time to do justice to all the verses, so it's a bit of an overview, I think. And there's quite a lot that I'm going to miss out. But can you remember where we've got to? Can you remember what happened before that? In our series recently, we've talked about Jesus when he was in Gentile territory. He fed the 4,000 people, showing them that he was fully able to meet the needs of the Gentiles, as well as the Jews when he fed the 5,000. And then last week, we thought about him returning to Jewish territory, and he was met with a challenging demand from the Pharisees and the Sadducees to show them a sign from heaven. And perhaps the disciples were getting a bit worn down and a bit confused by the different teachings around, because Jesus clearly felt it necessary to warn them against false teaching. You remember he said the Sadducees and the Pharisees' teaching was like yeast spreading through something in not a helpful way, just as gossip spreads. And at family service, we made bread, put yeast in the bread, and then there was a nice process of speeding it up where you could watch it on the video all rising. Of course, they couldn't do that in the service. This passage is quite a critical turning point in the ministry of Jesus. By this time, he'd been preaching for many months. He was well known in the nation of Israel. His fame had spread far and wide. The common people embraced him. They'd seen his miracles. They'd heard his teaching. And the word was spreading from village to village. Have you heard about this man Jesus? And along the dusty roads of Galilee, people discussed, who is this man? Most importantly, the religious leaders, of course, had heard a lot about Jesus, and they didn't like what they'd seen. He's a threat to their vested interests. And earlier on, there'd been a really bitter confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, where they'd actually accused him, having come straight from hell and saying that his miracles were from the devil. So when we come to this passage, it's clear that Jesus had overall been rejected. His fate was sealed, the shadow of the cross was looming overhead. Not that anyone knew that. So in the midst of opposition and surrounded by crowds who liked him but didn't understand him, he did quite an unusual thing. He took his disciples and he left the nation of Israel and he went north out of Israel about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee to this place called Caesarea Philippi. Now we know, don't we, that context is really important and Jesus didn't do things randomly. He didn't go to random places. Remember, he only did what his Father told him to. So where this happened and what's going on at the time was really important. Caesarea Philippi, it's now called Benias, I think, a village in the north. And it nestles at the foot of Mount Hermon, which comes down and ends as a sheer cliff just outside the village. But there's an enormous mountainside of rock with a solid wall kind of stretching up. And at its base, there's a cave which used to be the source for the water for the Jordan River. More recently, an earthquake stopped it, and water now seeps up through the ground rather than through the cave. But it's a very unusual natural phenomena. And as such, at the entrance to this cave, Philip the Tetrarch over the region built a temple to Caesar. So that's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. So Philip building this temple to Caesar. And then there were niches carved in the wall of the rock for statues of gods to be placed. And one of the statues was the god Pan, who was supposed to appear on earth in the form of a man. And in another niche sat a statue of Caesar, a human being who was thought to be a god. So there was this blurred place where the human and the divine got confused. God became man, man became God. It became a place of pagan worship. And here Jesus brought his 12 disciples to ask them who he was. This is really interesting, isn't it? So to this cliff, Jesus and his 12 men came. What a perfect backdrop for a revelation. The place where men and gods blur. Now, Jesus has never put his disciples on the spot before. He's never directly asked them what they're thinking about him. But now he asks them two questions. Perhaps the first one was a warm-up question, and then the proper question. So the warm-up question was, who do people say that I am? Like the first Gallup poll. Jesus knew the answer. He knew what people were saying. But perhaps he wanted his disciples to acknowledge that. And the disciples responded. They gave him the four most popular answers around at the time. Some say, you're John the Baptist. That was what Herod said. Others say, Elijah. That was very popular because the Jews expected Elijah to return. Still others say that you're Jeremiah. He was the greatest of the later prophets. Or you're one of the prophets. In other words, people say you're a spokesman for God. Notice that the people they name are all dead. Perhaps they're saying, well, you could have only reached greatness at the young age of 30 if you'd lived before, so perhaps you've been reincarnated. I mean, that wasn't actually a Jewish belief. But people were trying to make sense of how does this man who's only 30 have all this wisdom? He must have lived before. Note that there wasn't any group, according to the disciples, who were openly confessing that Jesus was the Messiah. That didn't feature in their answer. But nevertheless, according to the disciples, Jesus was placed by others in the top category of people, in the Jewish Hall of Fame, if you like. But this is not enough. This is not nearly enough. This is not who Jesus is. So note two things. First, many of the common people loved Jesus, followed Jesus, admired Jesus, listened to Jesus, even though they didn't fully understand him. And second, it's quite possible, even with a very sincere heart, to misunderstand who Jesus is. It's possible to be very sympathetic to spiritual truth, but have no idea that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm sure you're all familiar with C.S. Lewis, perhaps the greatest Christian apologist of the 20th century. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he spoke to the issue of people who like Jesus and respect him, but don't worship him. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim that he's God. That's one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of thing Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. So, to be almost right about Jesus is to be totally wrong. Why? Because we're not saved about by good opinions about Jesus. We're not saved because we have some good feeling about him. We're not saved because we like his teaching and we try and follow it. That's not enough. To come close is not enough. And then Jesus turns to his second question. What about you? Who do you say that I am? In the Greek text, that word you has an enormous stress. In fact, it goes at the beginning of the sentence as well. It's as if Jesus is saying, but you who have followed me and have known me from the beginning, who do you say that I am? It's the greatest question in all the universe, and it's one which every person must eventually answer. And it's quite intimidating, isn't it? Perhaps the disciples wanted to keep quiet rather than risk an embarrassing wrong answer. But Peter speaks for all the disciples. As we know from what we know of Peter, he would, wouldn't he? Because he was the designed loudmouth in the group all through the Gospels. Whenever there was a question, Peter would be the first to answer. And when Peter answers here, he's not just speaking for himself, he's speaking for all of them. He says, yes, we too believe that you have lived before this life, but not as a man on earth. His answer is very, very specific. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. In the Greek, the word the is repeated four times. You could translate it like, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. So Peter is saying, I know who you are. You are Messiah sent to save us, the Son of God from heaven. It's short and simple, and it's everything necessary for salvation is included in that statement. He didn't say, I say you're the Christ, or people say you're the Christ, or we got together and took a vote and we think you're the Christ. He made a declaration. You are the Christ. So how did these 12 men go against all they'd been brought up to believe about God to enable them to believe this? They had no doubt that they'd lived with a real man for 3 years. You can't sleep and eat and talk together for 3 years and doubt that Jesus was human. And yet, what he did, what he said, what he knew, how he was, what kind of human being is this that we've lived with for 3 years? We say he's like us. But what kind of us is Jesus? There was only one thing that Jesus claimed not to know. The only thing he didn't know was when he would return. So this was quite a claim for Peter to make. So profound that Jesus says, he didn't know this on his own. He could only know it by revelation from God. And it's easy for us to miss that, isn't it? The identity and nature of Jesus is not what we can figure out for ourselves. Because, of course, we see the backstory. But we think that we can figure things out in this life for ourselves. It's an alien thought in our Western culture that we can't. The scientific method is useless for determining purpose and meaning. Even if Jesus was living among us today, scientists couldn't figure out from his DNA who he was. And Jesus' response to Peter indicates that his identity as a Messiah was not obvious from human insight. So today too, God can reveal the truth to us by his Holy Spirit, by his revelation in the Bible. Never try and argue someone to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't work. Instead, listen to them, talk to them, speak truth to them, pray for the Spirit of God to reveal this to them. But don't argue. Remember that God wants them to know Jesus more than you do. So two things follow from Peter's declaration, a blessing and a promise. So in verse 17, Jesus gives Peter a blessing. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, it's a remarkable thing, Peter, that a mere man discovered this. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. You didn't go to Bible college to figure this out. You didn't get this because you had a PhD. This is because God in heaven revealed it to you, and so I bless you. And then in the next verse, immediately following the blessing, there's a promise. And notice that from Jesus having called him Simon, in the next verse, and I know the verses are artificial divide, but in the next thing he said, Jesus called him Peter. And he said, Peter, my rock. Same man, different name. From Simon to Peter in one verse. What caused the change? The change was that he'd made a confession of faith. So Jesus made a promise. He was going to build his church on this rock. There's a really interesting text in Isaiah 51 that kind of parallels this, where the prophet says, look to the rock from which you were cut, to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who gave you birth. So in that passage, the Lord is reminding the Israelites of their heritage in the Abrahamic covenant. God began with Abraham and Sarah and built a nation, the rock from which you were hewn, the people of God. And now in parallel fashion, Jesus begins with Peter, the rock, and the other apostles to build his church in a new covenant. Isn't that amazing? I only noticed that yesterday. So Christ gave to the disciples and to all the apostles the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to the world. And our task is the faithful teaching of the truth of the gospel, even though some will be offended and some will abuse it. And the message isn't based on our brilliant delivery. It's based on the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And if the keys that we read about in verse 19, there are lots of different ideas about what these keys of the kingdom are, but if they refer to the proclamation of the gospel to the world, then they are the possession of all believers, because that's the task of the church. We are to be fishers of people, lights to the world, witnesses who proclaim the message of Christ. In the meantime, Christ builds his church. Sometimes we talk about us building the church. We don't build the church. We use the keys of the kingdom. We proclaim the gospel. We say who Jesus is. And Jesus builds his church. So his question for the first disciples is also to us. What does it mean to you to belong to Christ? It's not about going to church. Going to church can't save you. Only Christ can. But we're also part of the body. If we're separate from the body, we are separate from Christ. So we are called to be in a new community, in the people of God. So what are we doing here? What's the church about? We have one revolutionary truth. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. I have one of these little Bible things that comes up on my phone, and sometimes they're naff and sometimes they're kind of interesting. But the one this morning was saying that in the 60s, a number of young people who'd been raised as Christians were flocking to Eastern religion, looking for meditation practices. And we kind of know that today, don't we? But what they said they were looking for was something that actually changed the way they perceive reality and live their lives. So they're looking for some authenticity. So if we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God, then how does that change the way we perceive reality? And how does that change the way we live our lives? It's got nothing to do with living a moral life. Nothing to do with it at all. So that is the fundamental principle of the church. That's the thing that makes us forever different from clubs and guilds and organisations. So we're here today as a motley group of people who believe one thing. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. And we've staked our lives on that fact. and we assert it together every week. And hopefully we assert it during the week a lot of the time. So where do you stand? If Jesus is not the Son of the Living God, there's no robust answer to the needs in our lives, in our country, or in the world. But since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe.